This is a Puritan and Reformed audiobook podcast. Today I want to look at the nature of awakening, conviction of sin, prior to the new birth. Specifically, how has it changed since, say, before the 1850s in modern evangelism? For my purpose, I'm going to use the method of John Piper, specifically because he would be considered a modern historian that is well versed in Jonathan Edwards' theology. So I'll quote a lot of Jonathan Edwards in this podcast so that you can contrast what Edwards would talk about the awakening process prior to the new birth and what John Piper, and not just him, but most modern evangelists would place their emphasis who do not believe that you use the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the awakening of an unconverted sinner. To make my point, I want to use some audio from the 2003 Tricentennial Conference celebrating the 300th birth of Jonathan Edwards that was held in Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. In the second roundtable discussion, about 19-20 minutes in, and the back and forth discussion between Ian Murray and John Piper, Ian Murray representing the old school of awakening, who really believed the importance of the verse that the law, the moral law, is our schoolmaster, our tutor, our teacher, to drive us to Christ. And the emphasis of John Piper, and what he tries to establish, is that which will awaken the sinner to his guilt. And then include a little bit of the interaction between John Piper and Mark Dever, who understands where Ian Murray is coming from. But to lay the foundation, I want to define what conviction of sin, legal conviction of sin, not evangelical conviction of sin, which contains hope, which is the fruit of the new birth. What is legal conviction of sin prior to the new birth when a person is under spiritual awakening? When we say spiritual awakening, we mean like the Philippian jailer. He's awakened now to the seriousness of his condition, and he cries, "What must I do to be saved?" So I'm using for my definition Augustus Hopkins Strong Systematic Theology. It's the same source that I've used for going on almost 40 years to help me to understand these things. And yet, it is as helpful as anything that I have come across. So what is conviction of sin? Conviction of sin is an ordinary, if not invariable, antecedent of regeneration. Now, antecedent means that which comes before the new birth. It results from the contemplation of truth. So as you're focusing on the truth, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, that resulted in the burden upon his back, the result was conviction of sin. It is often accompanied by fear, remorse, and cries for mercy. But these desires and fears are not signs of regeneration. They're not effects of the new birth. These are legal, he's saying. They are selfish. They are quite consistent. In other words, you can have these legal fears. They are quite consistent with a manifest and dreadful enmity to God. All the while you have this conviction, your heart is still against God. You loathe Him. Romans 8, verse 7. They have a hopeful aspect simply because they are evidence that the Holy Spirit is striving with the soul. But this work of the Spirit, conviction of sin, is not yet regeneration. At most, it is preparation for regeneration. Notice, Spirit in preparation, not awakened sinner in preparation. The Spirit is preparing the sinner by awakening him to see his desperate need. So far, though, as the sinner himself is concerned, he is more of a sinner than ever before, because under more light than he has ever before been given him, he is still rejecting Christ and resisting the Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit appeal to lower as well as to higher motives. In other words, it convicts somebody, the lower motives being selfishness, a desire not to be damned. Most men's concern about religion is determined at the outset or in the beginning by hope or fear. And then he says, see William Shedd, Dogmatic Theology, Book 2, page 512. And in my experience, William Shedd, On Conviction of Sin, of all the 19th century theologians that I have read, was the most helpful to me on this subject. But to go on, quoting Strong, all these motives, though they are not the highest, are yet proper motives to influence the soul. It is right to see God from motives of self-interest, and because we desire heaven. Now, by right here, he means it's a good thing. It's better than being obdurate or hard-hearted or indifferent to the things of eternity. But it isn't virtuous. The will is still not set upon Christ. It is still set on one thing only, and that is deliverance from misery. It does not yet want the deliverer. Strong says, but the seeking salvation, which not only begins, but ends upon this lower plane, in other words, from selfish motives, just because you want to not be punished, because you don't want to go to hell. He says, these things are not successful. Because until the soul gives itself to God from motives of love, it is never saved. Well, how can a person give himself to God out of motives of love if by nature he is at enmity against him? Basically, he is saying that giving yourself to God out of motives of love would mean that God would first have to work, that it would be the result, that it would be the effect of the new birth, a change in the governing disposition of the soul, in the mind, the will, and the affections. So Strong says, and so long as the preliminary motives rule, regeneration has not yet taken place. So reading the Bible and praying to God for mercy and going to church, and partial reformations are certainly better than apathy or outbreaking sin. They may be signs that God is working in the soul, but without complete surrender to God, they may be accompanied with the greatest guilt and the greatest danger, simply because under such influences, the withholding of submission implies the most active hatred to God in opposition to His will. Now, in our day, a lot of people will object that I never went through this in my conviction prior to my regeneration. But we're talking about the usual, the ordinary way, and in a bygone day, a more common way than you hear about in our day of awakening prior to conversion. But we don't want to make the mistake of saying that if a person never went through this extensive awakening and may not even know the day of his new birth, that therefore he is not regenerate. We don't want to go that far. We're talking about that which is usual, that which is ordinary. A lot of people get a lot more conviction of their self-righteousness after the fact. So to help us a little bit more, I want to quote Archibald Alexander in a book called Thoughts on Religious Experience, 1844. He says, quote, why is a sinner thus awakened? What good purpose does it answer? The reply has been already partially given, but it may be remarked that God deals with man as an accountable moral agent, and before he rescues him from the ruin into which he is sunk, he would let him see and feel in some measure how wretched his condition is, how helpless he is in himself, and how ineffectual are the most strenuous efforts to deliver him from his sin and misery. He is therefore permitted to try his own wisdom and strength. In other words, God leaves him to himself so that he can learn the reality of what it says in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 9, paragraph 3, the same in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, paragraph 3, that man cannot prepare himself for salvation. He may know this notionally, but he doesn't know it experimentally because by nature we are self-righteous. Now, in contrasting the old evangelicalism, which is something that Ian Murray sought to do in his book called The Old Evangelicalism, and contrasting it with the new, we're going to examine what I'm talking about here, how God empties ourselves of our self-righteousness compared to what John Piper is teaching as he understands conviction of sin, which we will see is not by the moral law of God. He doesn't appeal to the moral law of God as awakening the sinner and stripping of him of his self-righteousness. He points to the attributes of God, such as the adorableness of God, the beauty of God, the desirableness of God, and continually in his books he quotes Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. And what's missing here is the teaching of the innate enmity of the heart against God by nature, and we'll get into that in a moment. Let me finish Archibald Alexander's quote. So Alexander says, the awakened sinner is therefore permitted to try his own wisdom and strength, and finally God designs to lead him to the full acknowledgement of his own guilt, and to justify the righteous judge who condemns him to everlasting torment. This is what's important. Conviction, then, is no part of a sinner's salvation, but the clear practical knowledge of the fact that he cannot save himself and is entirely dependent on the saving grace of God. So I was watching an analysis. Somebody was analyzing John Piper's message at the Passion Conference, and it was estimated there were some 65,000 people that were there. And what I wish I could hear is a handful of their conversion testimonies, and it's my guess, and this is my point, that what may be missing in their conversion testimonies is a realization that God gave them about their innate enmity against God, that they are convicted that God is a sovereign God, and that their selfish cries for mercy under conviction of sin does not put God in an obligation to hear their selfish cries, that if they are in fact converted, they must be saved by God and God alone. It is pure mercy. A man cannot prepare himself thereunto. I'm saying that in modern testimonies, this element is missing. So I want to quote a couple of saints' testimonies so that you could hear what a testimony would have been like in a bygone day that we don't hear in our day. The first that I want to mention is Asahel Nettleton, the evangelist that was greatly used during the Second Great Awakening. And it's interesting that the time of his awakening was 10 months prior to his conversion. And a lengthy awakening prior to conversion is a very new concept to anybody that would study these old conversions in our modern day. But here's what he says. I imagine all was well with me until I was about 18 years old, when I heard a sermon preached upon the necessity of regeneration, which put me upon thinking of the need of a change of heart in myself. I did not, however, well receive the discourse at the time, for I was sensible I knew nothing about such a change. Neither did I wish to know, for I believed myself as good as others without it, and to be equal with them I thought would be sufficient. However, the thought troubled me considerably from day to day and caused me to think of praying, which I had never done before, except repeating some form as a little child and doing it to remove the stings of a guilty conscience when I considered myself in imminent danger. Sometime after this, I heard another sermon that convinced me I had quenched the spirit, which occasioned me the most alarming fears that I should forever be left to eat the fruit of my own ways. Supposing I was alone in the thoughts of eternity, I separated myself from all company and determined to seek an interest in Christ. I concluded something must be done to appease God's anger. I read and prayed and strove in every way possible to prepare myself to go to God that I might be saved from his wrath. The more I strove in this selfish way, the more anxious I was and no hope was given. Soon I began to murmur and repine and accuse God of the greatest injustice and requiring me to return to him. And while I was striving with all my might, as I supposed, he appeared not to regard me. I considered God obligated to love me because I had done so much for him, and finding no relief, I wished that he might not be, and began really to doubt the truths of his holy word and to disbelieve his existence. For if there was a God, I perfectly hated him. The second testimony I want to read from is from the life and diary of David Brainerd in his awakening prior to his conversion. Again, I'm not saying that everybody goes through this. I'm not saying that these are the examples that we should try to follow to determine if our conversion was indeed reality or suspect. All I'm saying is what they are expressing in these awakenings is something that is very seldom heard in testimonies in our day, and something that John Piper would not be comfortable with as we play the audio from that conference, and I'll establish that after the fact. Brainerd says, "A many disappointments, great distresses, and perplexity I met with put me into a most horrible frame of contesting with the Almighty, with an inward vehemence and virulence, finding fault with his ways of dealing with mankind. I found great fault with the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, and my wicked heart often wished for some other way of salvation than by Jesus Christ. Being like the troubled sea, my thoughts confused, I used to contrive to escape the wrath of God by some other means. I had strange projects full of atheism, contriving to disappoint God's designs and decrees concerning me, or to escape his notice and hide myself from him. But when upon reflection I saw these projects were vain, it would not serve me, and that I could contrive nothing for my own relief, this would throw my mind into the most horrid frame to wish there was no God, or to wish there were some other God that could control him, and so on. These thoughts and desires were the secret inclinations of my heart, frequently acting before I was aware. But alas, they were mine, although I was affrighted when I came to reflect on them. When I considered it distressed me to think that my heart was so full of enmity against God, and made me to tremble lest his vengeance should suddenly fall upon me. I used to imagine that my heart was not so bad as the scriptures and some other books represented it. Sometimes I used to take much pains to work it up into a good frame, an humble, submissive disposition, and hope there was then some goodness in me. But on a sudden the thoughts of the strictness of the moral law or the sovereignty of God would so irritate the corruption of my heart that I had so washed over and hoped I had brought to a good frame that it would break over all bounds and burst forth on all sides like floods of water when they break down their dam. Being sensible of the necessity of a deep humiliation in order to a saving close with Christ, I used to set myself to work in my own heart those convictions that were requisite in such an humiliation, as a conviction that God would be just if he cast me off forever, that if ever God should bestow mercy on me, it would be mere grace, so I should be in distress many years first, and be never so much engaged in duty. That God was not in the least obliged to pity me the more for all past duties, cries, and tears, and so on. I strove to my utmost to bring myself to a firm belief of these things and a hearty assent to them, and hoped that now I was brought off from myself, truly humbled, and that I bowed to the divine sovereignty. I was wont to tell God in my prayers that now I had those very dispositions of soul that he required, and on which he showed mercy to others, and thereupon to beg and plead for mercy to me. In other words, he's being enlightened to his innate self-righteousness. And how do you think he's being enlightened? He says himself, by the moral law of God. But to quote on, "But when I found no relief and was still oppressed with guilt and fears of wrath, my soul was in a tumult and my heart rose against God as dealing hardly with me," and so on. We ask, where do we find the moral law doing this in Scripture? My answer is in Romans 7 when Paul says, "I had not known sin but by the law, the moral laws of context, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. In other words, until the moral law convicted me, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, and it came in its spiritual reality, sin revived and I died. What did he die to? His innate self-righteousness. So with that foundation laid, I want to play a little bit of the audio from the 2003 Tricentennial Conference on Jonathan Edwards, an exchange between John Piper and Ian Murray.
So the lesson that I draw out and would perhaps like response to is that in our preaching, or perhaps in our witnessing, lots and lots of unspeakably good news, followed by a brief description of how radically undeserving we are, might have a more convicting power than lots and lots of descriptions of my lawlessness, followed by a brief description of good news. Question.
Gentlemen, anybody want to take that up?
Well, I wanted to take up the subject of his preaching to the unconverted. And is that sufficiently relevant, John, to do it now, or should we follow your line more? I think, as I understand Edwards, there are two prongs to his preaching, depending on who he's preaching to. He regarded the first need for most individuals to be awakened, to be convicted, to come under the fear of God. And to that end, he majored on preaching the law. And I do think in that area, he is very controversial to us, because he did something which is very little done today, and that is, he preached the necessity of holiness to unregenerate people. He told them they had to stop sinning. He told them they had to love God with all their heart and soul and strength. He preached every duty of the law to them. And that sounds to us, we've been conditioned to think that sounds like legalism and salvation by works. But what he was actually doing was just what our Lord was doing when our Lord said to the rich young ruler, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So Edwards preached to careless people, indifferent people, that they had to fully keep the commandments of God. Why did he do that? For the very same reason that our Lord did to the rich young ruler. You remember the end of the conversation when the disciples said to Jesus, who then can be saved? The rich young ruler went away sorrowful. And the Lord said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. The purpose of the preaching of the law is to show people that they really are lost. That they don't simply need to have some sins forgiven, but they actually need a completely new nature. All right. So let them try to keep the commandments. Let them try to keep the law of God. It's their duty to do so. God hasn't rescinded the command first laid upon man when he created him. We are created perfectly to obey God. That is still true. Let sinners begin to try to do that, and what will happen? By the mercy of God, they'll come to say, I am lost. Now, that element of preaching brings the fear of God. To really believe I am ruined, I can't save myself. Then the second prong is the attractiveness, the wonder of the love of God. So the modern academics accuse Edwards and the rest of just preaching terror and frightening people. That's not the position at all. They did begin by seeking to awake the careless. That led on to the full proclamation, and this is what Brainard was talking about in that wonderful passage, that as he preached on the love of Christ to Indians who were convicted, this message was altogether marvelous to them. But I don't mean that we shouldn't preach the love of Christ until there is conviction. There's a different composition in all our congregations. But I do think today we have a great deal of so-called gospel preaching to people who have never been alarmed and who never really knew that they were ruined, and that conversion means an entire change of nature, and that with man it is impossible, and God has to do something that we can't do. So I think it's a very controversial subject.
Anything on this, Sam or Jim or John, do you want to pick it back up?
I think I agree with
what was just said and just conclude then that probably there's more than one way to preach the gospel to unconverted people. Because I'm not sure it's true that he was preaching to convicted people when that passage was written, but that is what brought them to conviction when they saw the vast beauty of what they were failing to attain and could not attain. And the other thing I would respond to is that, you know, the essential requirement of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you ask what that is, it is delight in him above all things. And in order to recognize that you don't do that, you must see him as delightful. So this is where I was the other night. So there's a paradox in whether good news follows or precedes the law in the preaching. And I think probably we need to analyze this a little more deeply, that if we only preach law as deeds, I doubt that we'll get genuine repentance. We must preach the law as demanding love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's what feels impossible to people. And why would they want to? If you say to get out of hell, that's not love. If you say to go to heaven to be with mother, that's not love. If you say to get well from a disease, that's not love. The only thing you can mean by love him with all your heart is enjoy him for who he is. But to help people enjoy him for who he is or see that they are guilty for not, he must be described as worthy of delight. And that's really good news. So help me here.
Now, I want to go back to the first revival that came under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards at Northampton. This isn't itself the Great Awakening. That's more 1740 to 42. This was 1735. He was about 32 years old, and this is what he said. Whatever minister has a like occasion to deal with souls in a flock under such circumstances as this was in the last year, I cannot but think he will soon find himself under a necessity greatly to insist upon it with them that God is under no manner of obligation to show mercy to any natural man whose heart is not turned to God, and that a man can challenge nothing either in absolute justice or by free promise from anything he does before he has believed on Jesus Christ or has true repentance begun in him. It appears to me that if I had taught those who came to me under trouble any other doctrine, I should have taken a most direct course utterly to undo them. And then he says later on, I think I have found that no discourses have been more remarkably blessed, he means in conversions, than those in which the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the salvation of sinners and his just liberty with regard to answering the prayers or succeeding the pains of natural men continuing such have been insisted on. I never found so much immediate saving fruit in any measure of any discourses I have offered to my congregation as some from these words, Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped, endeavoring to show from thence that it would be just with God forever to reject and cast off mere natural men. Now, John Piper doesn't like to talk about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as a rule of life for a Christian, so he sums them up in, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the way to convict somebody of their innate sinfulness is to paint God as altogether lovely in his communicable attributes, and you haven't loved them, you haven't adored them, you haven't found your desire in him, and that is why you are so guilty. So now listen to the conference when Mark Dever gets into the discussion and has the same emphasis as Ian Murray, and listen to John Piper's response and ask yourself, does he really believe that the law, the moral law, is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ?
Yeah, I would think some of Christ's excellence we will only see as we perceive our own need. I mean, I think this is what part of what Ian is saying. So yesterday I was talking to a Somalian Muslim here, and that person was quite willing to think that they, upon death, could probably argue with God that they had lived a sufficiently good life that they'd be okay. So I can say everything we want about the beauty of God, and that person might assent to it. But if there's not some sense that they are actually failing to meet what they must do in order to be declared not guilty by God, then all of the beauty that I'm speaking of, while of course they're not perceiving what I mean, part of the reason they're not perceiving it and think they are is because they don't understand how bad and desperate their situation is. True, false?
Yeah, and at the very core of that beauty is the beauty of his holiness. And so I would say, yes, I would agree with that.
I've never met anybody who thinks that they have delighted in God to a degree that he's deserving of. Anybody. Ever. Anywhere. So if you want to bring people to their end and show them their inability, you don't just hold God up as aesthetically beautiful as some kind of objective fact that they're to agree with or not. You display him and his heaven, and then you ask them, and have you delighted in that? Have you reveled in that more than pizza, more than sex, more than money, more than your girlfriend, more than... Nobody answers yes to that question. They're all damned, therefore. So that's... I'm just saying, you can preach the law if you understand the essence of the law as delight in the Lord your God with all your heart or be damned. And to show him as delightful, therefore, is of the essence of the preaching of the convicting element of the gospel. If you don't do that, you really do wind up making a list of deeds that most evangelicals think they're doing pretty well at.
But isn't that because the law isn't being spiritually preached? When Paul says, I was alive without the law once, he meant, didn't he, that he didn't understand the spirituality of God's law.
And it seems to me what Jesus did when he was making this very point is he drove people to see that in their hearts, even if the Pharisees thought they had obeyed sufficiently, Jesus then went on to show, but in your hearts, you know, if you've hated someone, you've committed murder. So, I mean, he took some of the same issues, but he showed the deep roots in the heart about the specifics.
That's all I'm doing. I'm taking the first and great commandment and driving it for all that it is. And the surprising result is, in order to preach the law for conviction, God must be portrayed as really attractive. Frighteningly, devastatingly, damningly attractive if you love anything more than him.
But how do we relate this to the fact that in so many revivals in this country, in Britain, in Korea, that revivals have so often begun with awestruck, fearful people who are confronted with the majesty of God in a manner that is very far from comfortable, which is very often
but
like the day of Pentecost.
Isn't that what I just said?
Well,
if you portray God as the Himalayas with its rocky crags and peaks disappearing into the sky, and that for which you are made, and contrast that with the puny, lousy, no good affections that people have for that God, they're devastated.
But how did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost?
The one you should have loved with all your heart you killed. Cain, he was your Messiah. He was the fulfill of all the promises. He was the Lord of glory. And you killed him. How unbelievably corrupt must be your heart to cherish your own whatever to him.
Yeah, and the anointing of the Spirit, as we know, then cut them to the heart. So the fact is, isn't it, in the end, if it's biblical truth wisely preached, we cannot always determine exactly which truth the Holy Spirit will use.
That's true. Yeah. And Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I mean, there is some reference to God's majesty, but we were talking over dinner, I just preached this sermon last Sunday. And I can tell you the effect on my own heart and on many of the people who spoke to me in the congregation was one which wasn't initially taken by the beauty of God, though as Christians they certainly could see the rightness of God's judgment. So in that awakening sermon, which Edwards intended to be evangelistic, what he did was not fundamentally hold up to them, at least verbally, any kind of condemnation for their not loving God sufficiently. It was, in fact, that they had sinned against him. Certainly, that would be implied, but that's not what he talked about. and then the judgment that was threatened because of that. And the Lord seems, as Ian is saying, to own that and use it.
Now, the difference in the old evangelicalism is that the preaching and the enlightenment that they talked about more strips somebody who by nature is self-righteous. I don't know how that can come any otherwise than by really opening up the moral law of God. Now, there's a very interesting part of Pilgrim's Progress that people might miss, and that is the counsel of evangelists to Christian. Christian is already under a great deal of fear. He's already under a lot of legal burden represented by that huge weight pressing in upon his back, and evangelist gives him a scroll that says, "Flee from the wrath, come." It may be objected, why didn't he immediately give him the gospel? At that time, he needed good news. And my answer to that is we must assume in back of all of this that the minimum that evangelist knows is that he needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but just knowing the gospel doesn't give us the ability at that moment to embrace it. The eyes of the understanding have to be enlightened to embrace the gospel. But, as I said before, quoting Archibald Alexander, God may, for his own purposes, allow a person to strive in his own strength to show him his innate inability to come to Christ. He may know the confession that man cannot prepare himself thereto. He knows it notionally. It pleases God sometimes for him to feel it experimentally. And therefore, I'm going to quote Jonathan Edwards from Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion. With people under awakening, he said, "Another thing that some ministers have been greatly blamed for, and I think unjustly, is speaking terror to them who are already under great terrors instead of comforting them. Indeed, if ministers in such a case go about to terrify persons with that which is not true, or to affright them by representing their case worse than it is, or in any respect otherwise than it is, they are to be condemned. But if they terrify them only by still holding forth more light to them and giving them to understand more of the truth of their case, they are altogether to be justified. Consciences are greatly awakened by the Spirit of God. It is but light imparted, enabling men to see their case in some measure as it is. And if more light be let in, it will terrify them still more. But ministers are not therefore to be blamed that they endeavor to hold forth more light to the conscience and do not rather alleviate the pain they are under by intercepting and obstructing the light that shines already. To say anything to those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent their case any otherwise than exceeding terrible, is not to preach the Word of God to them, for the Word of God reveals nothing but truth. But this is to delude them. Why should we be afraid to let persons who are in an infinitely miserable condition know the truth or bring them into the light for fear it should terrify them? It is the light that must convert them if ever they are to be converted. The more we bring sinners into the light while they are miserable and the light is terrible to them, the more likely it is that afterward the light will be joyful to them." So about this time, I have to defend Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, John Flavel, Joseph Alain, and all of these men from preparationism. Is this preparationism? Well, the quote by Augustus Hopkins Strong of what conviction of sin is should have put that to death, but I need to keep emphasizing this because I need to protect the balance of this. This is so unheard in our day. Well, now in my mind, I'm picturing 65,000 people at a passion conference, and I'm wondering what is the draw there. A lot of what is going on there can be explained in something that I read called Spurious Religious Excitements by Robert Dabney that's on my site, the narrated Puritan, The Effect of Sympathy in a Revival. I regret that I don't have time to get into that right now. What I'm concerned about is it possible? Is it more likely probable that many people that are in that crowd of 65,000 are trusting to something that is anything other than a real Holy Spirit conversion? So I want to close in reading the prefatory note to The Forgiveness of Sin by John Owen, and it's very interesting. The circumstances in which this exposition of Psalm 130 originated are peculiarly interesting. Dr. Owen himself, in a statement made to Mr. Richard Davis, who ultimately became pastor of a church in rural Northamptonshire, explains the occasion which led him to a very careful examination of the fourth verse in the psalm. Mr. Davis, being under religious impressions, had sought a conference with Owen. In the course of the conversation, Dr. Owen put the question, "Young man, pray in what manner do you think to go to God?" "Through the mediator, sir," answered Mr. Davis. "That is easily said," replied the doctor. "But I assure you it is another thing to go to God through the mediator than many who make use of the expression are aware of. I myself preached Christ," he continued, "some years when I had but very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by an application of Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared," from whence I received special instruction, peace, and comfort, and draw near to God through the mediator, and preach thereupon immediately after my recovery, end quote. Well, that's an interesting idea, that many who talk about coming to God through Christ seem to be, as Dr. John Owen is hinting at, maybe coming to him notionally, but haven't in fact embraced Christ out of their heart. As Jonathan Edwards said, his application of Romans 3, verse 19, you want the deliverance. Nobody supposes that you want to go to hell, so you delight in the mercy while you still hate the deliverer. Thomas Goodwin has a writing called Christ Altogether Lovely. But no matter how much to the unregenerate we paint Christ as lovely, there still is no desire that they would seek after him, because it has to be the effect of the new birth. The enmity of the heart needs to be slain. A change needs to be made in the governing disposition of the soul, the mind, the will, and the affections, or there can be no delight in anything spiritual at all. And so these are the type of questions that I've wrestled with for over 30 years. What is different about our modern evangelization of sinners outside of Christ? It just seemed to be different in a bygone day. The gospel we all understand is, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the unregenerate sinner's immediate duty. But what's lost in this equation is the doctrine of innate total inability. He thinks that he can come to Christ of his, quote, own free will. Well, thank you for tuning into this podcast, the Narrated Puritan at SermonAudio.com.